our reading in connection with this final Bible study in the prophecy of Zechariah is from verse 8 of chapter 14 to the end. Before we say anything further, I would just like to say that one of those sequences of events which the world calls coincidence was brought before us in connection with our study last time of the first seven verses of this chapter. We recorded this on a Sunday morning, and in the afternoon we listened to a recording of Mr. Welch's opening address on the Book of the Revelation, in which he makes repeated reference to the prophecy of Zechariah, and especially to some of the things we looked at in those early verses of chapter 14. As believers in the kindness, as Ephesians puts it, of our Heavenly Father, we don't look on such things as mere coincidence, but we attribute them to the gracious confirmation which the Lord so often gives to those of His children who search the Scriptures. We mentioned in our last study the problem of the Suez Canal, arising out of verse 8 of our chapter. Verse 8 says, "And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea." And if you have a margin, you see that it says the Eastern Sea, that is the Dead Sea, and half of them toward the Hinder Sea, or the Western Sea, the Mediterranean. In summer and in winter shall it be. In other words, these waters will not be dried up by heat, nor congealed by frost. Now, it's well known the hatred the Arab nations have for Israel and how they're doing everything they possibly can to stop them from progressing. And I have before me the prayer letter of the Hebrew Christian Testimony to Israel for September 1961, exactly a year ago. And amongst other things, it says that 3,000 years ago, the writer of Psalm 83 foretold that the present state would be called Israel, and that a confederacy would wish to blot them out. Verse 4 reads, "Come, and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance." How also did Zechariah, almost as long ago, know that those of his race living outside of their land would be called Jews? He says in 8:23, 10 men shall take hold out of all languages and nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, "We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." He also knew that Jerusalem would be a burdensome stone to all who had to do with it. Chapter 12. On July the 21st, the New York correspondent of the Jewish Observer wrote that one of the most powerful American trade unions had threatened that unless there was governmental action to end the United Arab Republic's boycott of Israelite shipping, it would press the 6.5 million members of the International Transport Workers Federation, which has affiliates in 71 countries, to boycott the Suez Canal or Arab ships in ports throughout the world. The Arabs already have a blacklist of 300 firms, including 80 American ones. Any firm trading with Israel is in danger of being placed on this list and thus cut off from trade with Arab markets. Some British and American firms have succumbed to this threat, but others have defied the Arabs. So the Arab Confederacy, if not yet strong enough to drown Israel or cut them off in war, is trying its best to starve them. But God says, "No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper," Isaiah 54:17. Israel, meanwhile, has dropped a 10-ton rock into the sea at Ashdod to commence its second large port. And so, there is this threat to Israel. But God has his answer to any threat against his people and land. So first of all, let's have a look as to the Suez Canal itself and prophecy has quite a bit to say. God is going to blot it out and provide his own canal. Now you will expect me to have scriptural reference for this, and we turn first of all to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11 and verse 15. And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams, and make men go over dry shod. The tongue of the Egyptian sea is, of course, the Gulf of Suez, into which the Suez Canal enters. But the river is not the Nile, as might be supposed, but the Euphrates. Usually there's a particular Hebrew word used when the river, without qualification, is mentioned. But it must be Euphrates, is evident from the next verse, which refers to Assyria, now called Iraq, and don't let's forget that that includes the site of Babylon. And so verse 16 of Isaiah 11 says, And there shall be an highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. Now we turn on a few pages to chapter 19 of Isaiah. Isaiah 19. Verse 4. And the Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel lord, and a fierce king shall rule over them, saith the Lord of hosts. And the waters shall fail from the sea, and the river shall be wasted and dried up. Verse 8, the fishers also shall mourn, and all they that cast angle into the brooks shall lament, and they that spread nets upon the waters shall languish. Verse 16, In that day shall Egypt be like unto women, and it shall be afraid and fear because of the shaking of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he shaketh over it. And the land of Judah shall be a terror unto Egypt. Every one that maketh mention thereof shall be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he hath determined against it. May I remind you that this has already partly happened, that because of the trancing that the Israelite armies gave to the Egyptian armies in the Sinai Peninsula campaign of a few years ago. Verse 22. And the Lord shall smite Egypt, he shall smite and heal it, and they shall return even to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them, and shall heal them. In that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. And of course this verse 23 refers back to what we read in chapter 11 about the Lord cutting off the tongue of the Egyptian sea. Verse 11 of Isaiah 11 says, And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from several other places that are mentioned. And of course verse 15 talks about the Lord utterly destroying the tongue of the Egyptian sea. So there's to be this highway out of Assyria into Egypt and from Egypt into Assyria. But judgment is to fall upon Egypt, although eventually they are to be saved, as we read. Now let's go to Ezekiel chapter 29. Ezekiel 29 and verse 9. And the land of Egypt shall be desolate and waste, and they shall know that I am the Lord, because he, that's a reference to Pharaoh, in verse 3, you see, God says, I'm against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And here, Pharaoh hath said, The river is mine, and I have made it. Behold, therefore, I am against thee, and against thy rivers, and I will make the land of Egypt utterly waste and desolate from the Tower of Syene even unto the border of Ethiopia. And if you have a margin in your Bible, you will see that instead of from the Tower, it says from Migdol to Syene. Now we know from Exodus 14:2 that Migdol was quite close to the sea and due north of Syene, and I expect you are aware that Syene is now called Aswan, and it is there, as we know, the Russians are building for the Egyptians the Aswan Dam. They are providing capital and technicians and material and so on, and it seems very significant to me that this should be so, because if the waters are to be cut off from the Nile, surely this Aswan Dam is going to play a big part in it. Now we turn to our Zechariah, chapter 10 of Zechariah, and verse 9. And I will sow them, that's Israel, among the people, and they shall remember me in far countries, and they shall live with their children and turn again. I will bring them again also out of the land of Egypt, and gather them out of Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, and place shall not be found for them. Well now, surely these references should be enough to convince us that at the time of the end, considerable geographical changes are to take place in Egypt, particularly in connection with the Nile. Well, so much for Egypt and the Suez Canal. Let's turn now to the great changes to take place in Palestine. And here we come to our chapter 14 of Zechariah and verse 8. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, that is the eastern sea, as you will see from your margin again, that's the Dead Sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea, or the western sea, which is the Mediterranean, in summer and in winter shall it be. And that, of course, implies that these waters will never be dried up by heat, nor congealed by frost. We spoke last time of the living waters going out from Jerusalem, and particularly those going eastward down to the Dead Sea by way of the great valley of verse 4 of this chapter 14, between the two parts of the Mount of Olives. And we referred to Isaiah 33 and its reference to rivers and ships passing Zion, and also to Ezekiel 47 and the river to swim in, which issued out toward the east country and go down into the plain and go into the sea, the Dead Sea, healing the waters. But we want now to consider the waters that are to go westward to the Mediterranean, and which will form the other half of the new canal to replace the destroyed Suez Canal. And this brings us to verse 10 of our chapter. Verse 10, all the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. And it, that word it should be she, because it refers to Jerusalem. And she shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate under the place of the first gate, and so on. So this turning or changing of the land into a plain from Geba, which is a few miles north of Jerusalem, to Rimmon, 30 or 40 miles south of Jerusalem, is to bring about this great plain. And the word, this is just in passing, the word translated plain is Arabah, and is the proper name of the Jordan Valley. And so the whole of this hill country is to be leveled and become a plain. And through it will run this very great valley, which will reach to Azel on the coast, a place which Rollins, in his Ancient History, says is near Ashkelon. And I think perhaps Jeremiah 47 throws a little light on this. Jeremiah chapter 47 and verse 6. O thou sword of the Lord, how long will it be ere thou be quiet? Put up thyself into thy scabbard, rest and be still. How can it be quiet, seeing the Lord hath given it a charge against Ashkelon and against the seashore? There hath he appointed it. And that seems to me to be a reference to Ashkelon. And I think it's remarkable that, as we have already read in the prayer letter of the Hebrew Christian Testimony to Israel, Israel is now starting on its second large port in the Mediterranean at Ashdod, only a few miles to the north of Ashkelon. And if it seems that it's almost impossible that this hill country should be turned to a plain, may I remind my hearers that it's only a fortnight or 3 weeks ago that the news came through of this awful earthquake in Persia. And my paper told me that the main area affected by the earthquake was something like 8,000 square miles. Well, now, that's bigger than the whole of the area of Palestine at the present time. And so this smaller part of it surely presents no difficulty, particularly when we remember that this is the Lord who is going to cause these things to take place. When we remember that the Mediterranean is 1,300 feet above the level of the Dead Sea, we can well imagine what will happen when a very great valley extends from Ashkelon on the coast as far as the Jordan Valley in the east. The rise of water at the Dead Sea would cause the Jordan to find its old riverbed and flow out into the Gulf of Aqaba, the other tongue of the Red Sea. One authority says the Wadi El Araba appears in part to be an old sea beach deeply grooved by torrents, and another says, without doubt, the ancient bed of the river. And so God, or perhaps even man stirred up by God, is to create this new waterway from the Mediterranean to the Red Sea. No doubt there will have to be locks made in order to deal with this gradual drop of 1,300 feet from the Mediterranean to the Dead Sea, but that would be an easy matter for present-day civil engineering. On the north bank of this new waterway, Jerusalem will tower above this river. Let's just look at Psalm 48. Psalm 48. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is known in her palaces for a refuge, for lo, the kings were assembled, they passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain as of a woman in travail. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. And those of my hearers who have a companion Bible, if you care to look at Appendix 88, which deals with the new city of Jerusalem in millennial days, you will find there that there is a comprehensive note about Jerusalem standing on the north of this river valley or canal, whatever you like to call it. And you see, it's to be high up. There are so many references to the mountain of the Lord in the latter days. We can look at Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2. Isaiah 2. And this prophecy is echoed by Micah in his prophecy at chapter 4 and verse 1. Isaiah 2. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And this is confirmed by verse 10 of chapter 14 of Zechariah. As you see, it says, All the land shall be turned as a plain, from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, and she, Jerusalem, shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place. And so, there's no doubt about it, that the Jerusalem of the future will be a joy to see, and it will stand up majestically above the great plain which has been made to the Mediterranean Sea. Verse 11 speaks of the inhabitants dwelling in the city in perfect confidence and security. Verse 11, And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And there's a beautifully detailed picture of that in the last part of Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah 65, verse 19, says, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Verse 21, And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. Verse 25, The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. We are turning back to Zechariah chapter 14, and verse 12, we commented on this last time, remarked on the awful parallel of the effects of atomic bombing with this chapter. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and so on. And of course that was the observed effect on the poor Japanese when the first atomic bombs were dropped in 1945. The panic of verse 13 looks back to chapter 12 and verse 4. Verse 13 of Zechariah 14, And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbour. And as I say, that looks back to verse 4 of chapter 12. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness, and I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and will smite every horse of the peoples with blindness. And, of course, there are numerous other instances in the Old Testament of the Lord causing this sort of panic. You'll remember the story of Gideon in Judges, how he and his 300 men, all they had to do was to break the vessels which were concealing their torches, wave their torches and shout the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, and the host of Midian were put to flight. And of course there are other instances of the Lord fighting for Israel and causing panic in the midst of their enemies, and he will do this again. We come to verse 16, and it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem. We remarked last time that it's obvious that there is going to be a very, very great thinning out of the people. Every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feast of tabernacles. Well now, why the feast of tabernacles? Why not one of the other feasts of Israel? Well, I believe it is because that feast was prophetic in character, and there's absolutely nothing in this dispensation to answer to it. Other feasts have been fulfilled, but not this. Its fulfillment is in the future, when after Israel's National Day of Atonement, you remember Zechariah 12 and verses 10 and 11, they shall look on him whom they pierced, and they shall mourn every one. There's to be a great mourning. It's to be the National Day of Atonement. After that, they are to become the channel of blessing to the world God intended them to be, and go out to fulfill the Great Commission of Matthew 28 and bring about the great ingathering at the end of the age. You see, the Feast of Tabernacles coincides with harvest. I think before we go any further, it would be interesting to have a look at the Feasts of the Lord in Leviticus 23. Turn with me to Leviticus 23. We can only just summarize this because it would make a wonderful Bible study in itself. Leviticus 23. Now in, this is a list of the feasts which Israel were to keep throughout the year. In verses 1 to 3, we start off with the weekly Sabbath. Well now we know that that's always been kept and is still kept by devout Jews. In verse 5, we have the Feast of Passover, redemption by blood. That has been fulfilled. Christ, our Passover, is or has been sacrificed for us. Then in verses 6 to 14, you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That too has been fulfilled. Let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We come to verses 15 to 21 and Pentecost. There was the first harvest. Remember that 3,000 souls were gathered in on that day. There was the giving of the Holy Spirit. And so there you have the first fruits. In verses 24 and 25, you have the Feast of Trumpets. Verse 24 says, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets. Well, now, just think of the significance of that seventh month. The other feasts that we have looked at have had their fulfillment. The type has been fulfilled literally. But we haven't yet had the blowing of trumpets. We have to wait until the day of the Lord in the book of the Revelation before we come to the blowing of trumpets. And so it's very, very significant, this seventh month, because the remainder of the feasts all take place in the seventh month. And of course we haven't come to the seventh day, as it were, of the world's history. From verses 27 to 32 is concerning the Day of Atonement, by blood, Israel's second time. And this is, of course, is where Zechariah 12, verses 10 to 12 come in. The great national Day of Atonement, when they shall look on him whom they have pierced and mourn for him. And then in verses 34 to 38, we have the Feast of Tabernacles. And this is what we have just read in Zechariah, that every one that's left of the nations which came against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And then in verses 39 to 44, we have the ingathering, the last great harvest. And let's read verse 39. Also in the 15th day of the seventh month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. And so there we have the eighth day, and we know that the eighth is always a new beginning. Well, I don't know whether you've noticed, but that covers all the feasts of Leviticus, but we didn't mention anything about verse 22. Will you just look back at verse 22? And when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of thy field when thou reapest, neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Well, now, there's provision for the stranger. And I would like you to note that there is an unspecified period between the third month and the seventh months. And this surely corresponds with the age in which we live and the revelation of the truth of the mystery. Our epistle to the Ephesians, you will remember, tells us that we are strangers from the covenants of promise. And so here's this wonderful verse of 22, making provision for the poor and the stranger. And this surely must be typical of the age in which we live, during which the truth of the mystery and the church, which is the body of Christ, is in being. Well, let's turn back to Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14 and verses 17 to 19 contain the warning as to the punishment of those nations who fail to send their representatives to do homage and worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I wonder whether we have here the seeds of the final rebellion of Revelation 20. If you turn to Revelation 20 and verse 7. Revelation 20, 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about. Surely that will be Jerusalem, and the beloved city, there it is. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So it may well be that those nations who do not heed this warning may well be the seedbed of that final rebellion in Revelation 20. Verses 20 and 21 of our chapter 14 of Zechariah. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the, or bridles of the horses, holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them, and seethe therein, and in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Now, here is the goal and climax of God's original purpose in the calling and election of Israel. Ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and holy nation. And the world will witness for the very first time the glorious spectacle of a whole nation and every individual in it fully consecrated to the Lord, and every part of life, commercial, religious, and domestic, will be holiness unto the Lord. Just a word about the word Canaanite in this verse. The word Canaanite in Hebrew also means trader or merchant. But whatever meaning is given to it, nothing that defiles will ever be permitted to enter that house of prayer for all nations. And if holiness is God's aim for restored Israel, it's the same for the church, which is his body. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Ephesians 1, 4. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation or overthrow of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. Chapter 5. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 26 says that he might sanctify and cleanse it, that's the church, with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And you know, quite apart from our high calling, there is that word to Hebrew believers in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And to be holy is to be separated from sin and set apart to God, sanctified. And so we've come to the end of our meditations on the visions and prophecy of Zechariah. And we humbly hope and pray that the Lord may be graciously pleased to use them to his own praise and glory and the blessing of some of his children. As we've often said in this series, we believe we are nearing the end of this dispensation of grace and witnessing in our day the preparations God is making in order to bring the nation of Israel once more into the center of his purposes for them in Christ Jesus, the Messiah whom as yet they have failed to recognize. It is also our belief that without an adequate knowledge of Old Testament prophecy, it is well nigh impossible to really understand the basic principles of New Testament teaching concerning the Savior's first advent, his earthly ministry exclusively to Israel, and his second coming in power and glory, as foreshadowed in the last book, the Revelation. Such knowledge, aided by spiritual discernment, will help to keep our eyes open, to observe the signs of the times as they thicken fast, especially in the countries of the Middle East surrounding Palestine, the modern counterparts of that federation named in Psalm 83. I think it's rather remarkable that this very day, whilst reading my newspaper, I saw this note. NASA takeover, Cairo. President Nasser has decreed that the United Arab Republic government take over a half share in the capital of all shipping companies operating in Alexandria and the Suez Canal zone. Well, it doesn't matter what President Nasser or anybody else decrees, because God is going to make an end of him and his Suez Canal. And we can be perfectly sure that all these wonderful prophecies in the Old Testament will be literally fulfilled in the same way as many have already been fulfilled. Just look at the prophecies that are mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. They were fulfilled to the very last letter and time. And so it will be again. We, as Berean believers and searchers of the Scripture, we deplore this business of spiritualizing away all these things. What necessity is there for it? If you do that, they come to mean practically nothing. And it's far, far better to take God at his word and believe what he says literally as far as that's possible. We freely admit that there are symbolic references, particularly in a book like the Revelation, but nevertheless, whenever it's possible, I believe it's right to take God at his literal word. Now I just close with a personal word. It may be of interest to those who have listened to these recordings to know that all the addresses were given to a little company of Berean believers forming a church in the house. This church meets every Sunday and once during the week at the home of Mr. and Mrs. H. Hammond of Burwood in the village of Blowfield in the county of Norfolk, England.